Job chapter 23, beginning at verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would set my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him. So should I be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held its steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is of one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth a thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore am I troubled at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him. For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me, because I was not cut off before the darkness, neither hath he covered the darkness from my face." Let's pray. Father, guide us again as we seek to pursue the thought and the message of the book of Job to our hearts tonight. Thank you for what you've taught us already. Continue to teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin with Job 20 tonight. And as we begin, let me just say that I'm not a fan of professional wrestling. And I hope no one will be insulted when I say that these exchanges between Job and his three friends reminds me of a tag team wrestling match with a few differences. In a tag team match, it is two against two, the same number of men on each side under normal circumstances, if there is such a thing as normal circumstances in pro wrestling. And in a tag team match, the men bring in their substitute when they get tired or if the match is not going well. And they do that by tagging their mate. And thus, you get a new, fresh wrestler in the ring to continue the fight, if that is what you want to call it. But in the case of Job, it is not two against two, but three against one. So it does remind me of a tag team, but of a lopsided tag team. Job is in the ring continually, and his friends take turns assaulting him and telling him what a sinner he is. In this instance, it's Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar on one side and Job on the other side. But with another difference besides numbers, the three are not sick and broken in health like Job is. They're not broken in mind and body. Job is devastated, remember, and spiritually broken, which means the man who is weary and broken never gets to rest, while Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, who are strong and rested, keep pouring it on poor Job without mercy or any spiritual sensitivity. We've noted that, haven't we? And the three all argue basically the same theology, but with some slight differences. And sometimes Job pays attention to the accuser before him and answers from the heart the whole situation. In this exchange tonight, Zophar argues the same theology, but when Job answers, he confronts their weak theology head on. And it's going to be an interesting first part of this hour. He says very clearly that sinners are not always judged in this life, as these men seem to think so. So let's come. We're going to see, first of all, two thoughts. False theologies never die. They just fail each day. And then second, true theology never fails. It will save the day. So follow me as we think on these ideas. First of all, false theologies never die. They just fail each day, every day, every day. Notice the reason Zophar is moved to speak to Job, chapter 20, beginning at verse 2. He's greatly disturbed and troubled by Job's speech. He feels forced to answer because Job and his answers have dishonored Zophar. So his knowledge forces him to reply. Job has told them, remember, to shut up. Job has told them to leave him alone. Job has told them they're insensitive. Job speaks falsehood, they tell him. And Zophar feels very insulted. Notice the message Zophar is moved to deliver in verses 4 through 28. First, Zophar must present to Job a clear fact. Do we not know from history, since man was placed on this earth, that the triumph of the wicked is short and the joy of the godless man is very brief? In other words, you can't get along very long on this earth living in wickedness. God will zap you and pretty quick about it. And Zophar tells Job that this fact has no exceptions. Though man's excellency may mount up to the heavens and though his head reaches to the clouds, still man shall perish forever like his own dung. That's quite a comparison. And those who have known man, this man, will ask the sinner, where is he? He's gone. Sin doesn't let you live very long. Zophar tells Job further that this fact is a certainty. Job, or all men like him, will fly away like a dream and they will not be found. How long do you remember a dream? I have a dream at night sometimes, and I get up in the next morning and tell my wife I dreamed last night, but I don't know what I dreamed about. That's what he says Job's going to be like. Wicked men are like that. The eye which saw him will see him no more. The place he filled shall behold him no more. Zophar tells Job this fact will affect his descendants. Job's wealth will then be distributed to others. Zophar tells Job that this fact will follow him to the grave. Job's sin will follow him to the grave. His bones are full of sin, and his sin will lie down with him in the dust. Job's sin will follow him to the grave, though it is sweet right now. You might enjoy sin right now. Wickedness is sweet in his mouth now, and Job hides it under his tongue. He refuses to deal with sin now. He keeps it in his mouth. But he will find that it will become the poison of snakes. He will vomit up the riches he has eaten, and God will cast them out of his body, and he will finally be killed by the snake's tongue. He likens sin to a snake here that bites. And when you reciprocate, you are done. Job's sin will rob him of that which he labored to receive. He will not see the rivers in their abundance, drought. He will not see the brooks flowing with honey and butter. God's going to curse him. He will give back, lose what he worked so hard to get. And Job's already done that. He's speaking generally of a wicked man, but Job's already lost everything. The wicked man will not swallow his blessings down, for his restitution from God for sin will be according to his gain. He's gained much, and the judgment for his sin will be much. And Job was a rich man, and now he's down, and his judgment is terrible and horrible. He will not rejoice in this. Further, Job's sin, which is his ruination, is named. In verse 19, he has oppressed and forsaken the poor. He has violently stolen a house he did not build. Here's proof of Job's sin. Job's results of sin are inescapable. He will have no peace in his whole being. He will not be able to save what he loves. He's going to lose everything. He will not be able to save any of his food. No man will desire his goods. He will be overcome in the fullness of his sufficiency. He will be assaulted by every hand of the wicked. The wicked is going to be after him. Even the wicked are going to be used by God to bring judgment upon him. God will send the fury of his wrath on Job when he's about to fill his stomach. He may escape the threat of an iron weapon, but a bronze arrow will strike through him. A bronze arrow will bring slower death to him. This is symbolic language, but it's saying very clearly that his end is going to be horrible. He may even pull the arrow out of his body, but the glittering sword will then get him and have to be pulled out also. God will get the sinner, the wicked man, one way or another. And God's going to get Job. He will lie in total darkness, and a fire he cannot blow out will consume him, and all that is left in his tent. Heaven shall reveal his iniquity. Yes, God will show what a wicked sinner he was. The earth shall rise up against him. The increase of his house shall cease. And his good days will flow away in the day of God's wrath. No more good days, just bad days. Conclusion, this is the portion of a wicked man. And what God will send upon him. This is the heritage appointed to the wicked man. Thus Zophar is convinced clearly that God will judge the wicked in this life. This is a fact, a certain fact. This is an inescapable fact. Job, so get ready for it. Is the implication of what he's saying. If you'll pardon the humor here for a moment, perhaps we need something light. From time to time, a mother was having trouble getting her son to go to school. And he said clearly, I don't want to go to school. No one likes me there. The teachers don't like me. And the kids don't like me at school. The superintendent wants me to transfer. And the bus drivers hate me. The school board has reprimanded me, and the custodians have too. That's why I don't want to go to school. His mother tried again, giving reasons for going. You're healthy. You've got a lot to learn. And you have something to offer to the others, and you're a leader. And besides, you're 45 years old, and you're the principal. Perhaps this is the way Job felt, having to face his friends every day. No one loves him. No one understands him. No one comforts him. False theologies never die. They just fail each day. But our second thought, true theology never fails. It will save the day. And this is Job answering Zophar. Another illustration. We've seen the blindness of human reason all through these discussions. Blindness to truth. Human reasoning cannot see or accept truth. The famous agnostic Thomas Huxley was once lovingly confronted by a very sincere Christian. This believer stressed to Huxley that he was not in any way doubting Huxley's sincerity, but could it be possible that Huxley was wrong in his rejection of Christianity? Huxley admitted that it was possible, but then added that if I'm wrong, I would not be able to recognize it myself. At least Huxley admitted the possibility that if he was wrong, he maybe wouldn't know it. Job's friends will not admit the possibility they could be wrong. Job asks Zophar, the one who's just spoken, to listen to him before he mocks him. Verses 2 and 3. Listen carefully to my speech. Give me that much consolation. Listen to me, Zophar. Don't shut your mind to me. Don't shut your ears. Bear with me and then mock me if you wish after I've spoken. Job's complaint is not to man. Job asks, is my complaint against man? No, his complaint is to God. And that is why his spirit is troubled. He asks Zophar to take a good look at him and be astonished. Put your hand over your mouth. Shut up while you look at me. When I think of all this, trembling takes hold of me. When I think of all that I've been through and what I'm going through now and what I feel in my heart and soul now and in my body, when I feel all this and try to analyze it, trembling takes hold of me. Don't you understand the condition I'm in? Don't you have any sympathy? Job's complaint to God is clear. The wicked do prosper. But why? Now, his friends have been saying, oh, the wicked won't prosper. They're going to get cut down. Job says the wicked do prosper. And I'm not talking to you guys. I'm talking to God. So Job takes on the heart of their argument. And yet he's still speaking to God about it. The wicked live and become old. The wicked are mighty in power. The wicked live to see their children established around them, even before their eyes. Their houses are safe from any fear. The wicked do prosper. They're spared the rod of God. Their bulls breed and never fail in bearing. Their cows calve and always give birth. They send forth their children like flock. Their children dance. Their children are happy. Just like the wicked are happy. Their children are happy. And they take the timbrel and harp, and they rejoice at the sound of the flute. They go down to the grave in a moment. They spend their days in wealth, but then, yes, they go down to the grave in a moment without suffering. Thus the wicked do prosper many times. Many times they don't suffer in this world. They die just like anybody else. The wicked do prosper even though they reject God, verses 14 through 16. Their easy life seems to lead them to feel they have no need of God. They say unto God, boy, they're getting along very well. Depart from us. We don't need you. We don't desire any knowledge of your ways. Who is this Almighty that we should serve Him? Everything's going fine with us right now. What profit should we have if we pray to this God? We're doing well enough now. We don't need any answers from God. The wicked do prosper, Job says, verse 16. But it is not because of any goodness within them. And I do not agree with their philosophy, Job says, that they do not need God. They do need God. Thus, Job's complaint to God is clear. The wicked do prosper. Why? Job's complaint to God is tempered a little bit. The wicked do not always prosper. Verses 17 through 30. This is a myth also. To think that a man who's wicked never prospers, or to think a man who's righteous always prospers, they're both myths. They're false. It's possible for the wicked to prosper. It's possible for the wicked to be judged in this life. It's possible for the believer to be blessed, but it's possible for the believer to suffer in this life. How often is the life of the wicked man snuffed out? Verse 17. How often destruction comes upon the wicked, right in the middle of life. How often God distributes sorrow to them in anger. They are stubble before the wind. They're the chaff the storm carries away. They do suffer. God does lay up judgment for the children of the wicked. So they suffer, their children suffer. I say God rewards the sinner, and he will know it someday. The eyes of the wicked shall see his own destruction. The wicked man shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty. The wicked one has no pleasure in his family when it comes to the end of life. For his family or for himself. His children may, we already have seen, his children may die before he does. I say God deals with sinners in different ways. Shall anyone teach God knowledge about how to deal with sinners? Seeing God does judge those who are high up. One sinner dies in full strength, verse 23 and 24. He's completely at ease in quietness when he dies, being full of milk, his bones full of marrow. Another sinner dies in the bitterness of his soul, never eating with pleasure. So one dies in full strength, one dies broken and sick. They all shall lie down alike in the dust, as far as dying is concerned. They're all going to die. They're going to die differently, just like all men die differently. The worms shall cover them. But their deaths are different as far as age and circumstance, just like every man who is a righteous man. The ungodly as well as the righteous all die. Some die suffering. Some die without suffering. And then Job says in verse 27 through 33, behold, I know that you have different ideas about this, as he speaks to these men. I know your thoughts. I know what you imagine about me. You imagine that I suffer now because I'm a sinner. You say to me, where is the house of this sinful man you're talking about? He's been destroyed, you say. Where are the dwelling places of the wicked? They've been destroyed also, you say. But have you never asked those who travel? Do you not know the evidence? The truth is this. The wicked are reserved for the day of destruction. They will be brought forth in the day of wrath. They often, in this life, have no payment for what they've done. In other words, the wicked just live and live and live, and it seems like God never judges them. And they die, it seems, a peaceful death. So they often live in this life having no payment for what they've done. They, however, shall be brought to the grave, and they will remain in the tomb. The clods of the valley shall be sweet to them for a while. And every man shall follow after them to the grave, as they are innumerable before God. So many others will follow the same way. How then can you comfort me in vain, seeing your answers are full of falsehood? I've just proven to you that it's not so that the wicked die early. God judges them. The wicked live old into the years. And it's not true that the godly people always prosper. Even godly people can die young. Job's answer is that neither of these ideas is an absolute. It is not true that the wicked are cut down for their sins early in life, nor is it true that they are allowed to live a long time. It is not true that a godly man will live a long life, nor that the godly will live a shorter life than the ungodly. God is God, and each man will live in accordance with the purpose of God's will. Now, why some men die early and others live a long life, I don't know. That's up to God. I've often wondered why the Lord ever got me to the age of 74. I read in the paper every day about men and hear about old buddies from way back who have already died. Here I am still living. And it wasn't because of any reason for my godliness. It's just God's purpose and God's will. In reality, if you want to be honest about it, it's a blessing for a believer to die and go to heaven, no matter what age he is. I'd be a lot better off in heaven, wouldn't you? And so, God is God, and each man will live in accordance with God's will. So you can't say the righteous will live longer, and the wicked will be cut off. Many times the wicked man outlives the righteous and godly man. The lesson here is clear. Be careful of setting forth absolutes which are not taught in the Word of God. A man named Bishop Wright declared one day from his pulpit that it was impossible for something heavier than air ever to fly. It was impossible and contrary to the will of God. Ironically, though, his two sons, Orville and Wilbur Wright, proved he was wrong. He was absolutely and positively sure of himself, but wrong, and so were the critics, Job. So false theologies never die, they just fade away. True theology never fails, it will save the day. Now we come to another exchange, another of Job's friends attacks him. As we move into chapter 22, Eliphaz, this is the third time that Eliphaz has his chance to unsettle Job and straighten him out. Thus, we've been dealing with some deep theological truth. On what basis does God deal with men? Mechanical way? You know what I'm talking about. So we can just get right into the heart of the matter. Eliphaz says God's dealing with man is on a purely legalistic basis. That's what he's going to be saying in his words. There is no personal aspect in the relation between God and man. Now, how do you like that? No personal aspect in... Now, follow what he says and you'll see it. No personal relationship as God deals with man. It's strictly mechanical, it's legal, law and works, and no warmth, no grace. That's what he says. Now, that's not to say all of his friends thought that, but that's what he says. Job says God is dealing with man not on a purely legal basis. There is a personal aspect in the relation between God and man. Aren't you glad? There is grace and sovereignty and providence involved. Let's take Eliphaz first. God's dealing with man is on a purely legal basis. The principle stated in a general manner is very simple. When God deals with men, there is no personal relationship. It is strictly legal. Some questions for Job from Eliphaz, as Eliphaz takes his last shot at Job. Can a man be profitable to God? That is a man any worth to God, really? Even the wisest of men is only profitable to himself. In other words, it doesn't do any good for God to have people related to him. He doesn't need us. He can get along without us. And I think there's a measure of truth that some people say, well, God was just so lonely, had to create a man. No, not so. But the other side of the coin is, well, then God's just totally inhumane, almost. He just doesn't have any warmth in his heart. It's just create man, and it's a cold, legal relationship. So can a man be profitable to God? That is man of any worth to God? And notice number two, is it any pleasure to the Almighty that a man is righteous?
Why should God care whether or not a man's righteous?
Or is it gain to God that you are a godly man? Or even perfect? Will God reprove you because He fears you because you are good? Alternate, is it your fear for Him that He reproves you? Will God enter with you into judgment? In other words, is all of this relationship we have with God personal, or is it legal and cold? Is not your wickedness great, and are not your iniquities infinite? The above questions take the personal aspect away from God's relationship with man. Man brings no profit to God by his godliness. Man brings no pleasure to God by his righteousness. Man gives God no gain by holy life. Now, in some sense, those things are true. But God surely is pleased and blessed and rejoices with the creatures that He has made who know Him and love Him. It's not that He couldn't get along without us, but it is His heart is pleased. The judgment of God or the reproof of God to man is without emotion, this man says. Without emotion, not because He fears man, or because man fears Him. Thus, what God does for man is not on any personal basis, but on the basis of His human, of His nature, of justice and holiness, period. God's holy, He'll judge sin. God's just, He'll judge sin. This is the rule of God, and He will not break His rule. If a man sins, God judges him. If a man is righteous, God blesses him. There is no emotion or personal aspect of the relation of God to man. No love, no grace, only the law. Something not exactly previously stated before, is it? But here it is. It's not to say all of the friends believe the same thing. The principle is stated in particular. God has dealt with man on a legal basis, verses 5 through 20. The truth is easy to see. Job is suffering greatly. God is just. And that's why Job is suffering. The syllogism for him is God is a holy and just God. All men who violate God's holiness and sin will be judged. Job has violated God's holiness and God is judging him. That's just the way it is. Cold, but that's the way it is. Notice a general conclusion concerning Job and his sin. Eliphaz moves from his above doctrinal commitment, and now he brings accusations against Job. Is not your sin great? Are not your iniquities endless? Therefore you must have sinned greatly against God. Here's that legal. God is dealing with you legally, and this is because of your sin. The particular conclusion concerning Job and his sin, stated with a thread of evidence, only conclusions of his theology, stated without a thread of evidence. Job is full of sin again. You demanded security, or took from others, some have translated, for no reason. Job, you took from other people for no reason. You've stripped men of the clothing, leaving them naked. Job, you've not given water to the weary to drink. You've withheld bread from the hungry, Job. You've taken much for yourself by dishonorable means. You're a dishonest man. You sent widows away empty. You've broken the strength of the fatherless. Job is suffering now because of his sin, Eliphaz says. Therefore, snares are all around you. Sudden fear troubles you. Darkness, which you cannot see, is over you. An abundance of water floods cover you. God's getting you, Job. But Job is living and acting as if God does not see him. Job is saying, isn't God in the heights of the heavens and not on earth? Isn't God as high and lofty as the stars? Say what you say, Job. What does God know? Can and does God judge through such darkness? Thick clouds cover him so he does not see us. And as he goes about in the circuits of heaven, is that what you're saying, Job? Are you saying that God doesn't deal with us in our sin? He's legal God. He's a legal God. God will deal with sin. He deals with the sin of wicked men like Job. Job is ignoring the evidence of the previous wicked men. Will you, Job, follow the same old path which evil men have walked before you? They were cut down before their due time. Can't you see that around you all the time? Their foundations were washed away by a flood of judgment. They said to God, "Leave us alone. What can the Almighty do to us?" And so God dealt with them. Remember what God did to such men? God filled their houses with good things, so they thought they were far removed from God. But the righteous see their ruin and rejoice when it comes. And the innocent see their ruin and laugh them to scorn. That is, the righteous see the ruin of the wicked and they rejoice. And the innocent see the ruin of the wicked and they laugh the wicked to scorn when their judgment comes. Which is almost to say that the righteous and the wicked have a right to laugh when judgment comes on the wicked. And they say, "Surely our foes are destroyed and fire devours their wealth." And now the principle is applied directly to Job, that he must get right with God. If Job will get to know God, his troubles will be over. They will cease. "Job, get acquainted with God and you'll be at peace." Chapter 22, verse 21. Job, understand the truth about God. And then good will come to you. Your theology is all wrong and you don't know God. If Job will only keep the law, his troubles will be over. "Job, receive the law from his mouth. Lay up his words in your heart. If you will return to the Almighty, you will be built up and you will put away iniquity from your tents." If Job does this, he will be blessed once again. Here's the old theology coming up. "Then you will lay up gold as dust. The gold of Ophir will be to you as stones of the brooks." Is there anybody here who has ever gotten rich by going to church, joining the church, being a good Christian? I don't know anybody that has. But yet that's what he's saying. "Then the Almighty will be your defense. You will have plenty of silver. Then you will have delight in the Almighty. Then you will lift up your voice to God. Then you will make your prayer known to God. And He will hear you. You will pay your vows. Then you will decree a matter and it will be established for you. Then the light will shine upon your ways. Then you will comfort and counsel others. When they are cast down, then you'll be able to say to them that there is a lifting up. And He will save the humble person, the one that humbles himself before God. Then by the pureness of your hands, God will deliver the innocent." Thus the idea is clear. Very clear. God deals with men on a legal basis. There is no idea of God's grace to sinners. Only the idea of good from God through man's works. How easy it is to reason to wrong conclusions, especially concerning God, which is almost as foolish as the man who drank whiskey mixed with water for hours and then concluded that drinking water makes me drunk. Or the man who struck a match and looked into his gas tank on his car and then concluded that looking into my gas tank caused it to explode. It's easy to get put two and two together and get 10 if you don't know what you're talking about. And that's what Job's friends were doing. So God's dealing with man is on a purely legalistic basis. Do good, you'll be blessed. Do evil, you'll be zapped. But now Job begins to speak again. God's dealing with man is not on a purely legalistic basis. Job does not answer Eliphaz directly, but he shows in his answer that he does not agree with him. And then he rises above the legal argument of cause and effect. He puts these matters in the hands of a sovereign God, in the working of His glorious providence, while at the same time he would like some answers or reasons for God dealing with him as He has done. So he admits the doctrine. Job admits that he possesses a bitterness towards God. Even this day as he speaks, his complaints to God are full of bitterness, because God's stroke against him is heavier than his groaning. In other words, "You've heard my groans, but my groans can't express the heaviness of my heart." In simple words, no matter how he groans in his condition, is not nearly equal to what has come upon him, and his pain is greater than his groans. Job begs to be able to come before God and state his case, but Job cannot find God. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. This is a passage we read. Job longs to come before God's throne. Job longs to state his case. Now, he gets a little too bold here, I think. If he could just come before God's throne, he'd be a lawyer. He'd argue his case before God. He'd become his own lawyer. He would fill his mouth with arguments. He would demand an answer from God, and God would answer him. He would like to see and understand what God would say to him. Job is convinced that God would accept him. Do you think God would plead against me with his great power? No, he would not state any charges against me. But he would put strength in me. So he knows that God, if he can only get to him, would not speak cursing him. God would encourage and strengthen him, but where can I find him? There the righteous man before God can state his case. And thus Job thinks he would ever be delivered from his judge if he could just state his case to God. Job is not able to do this. Behold, he says he goes forward, but he's not there. God's not there. Job goes backward, but he cannot see God. Job looks for God on the left where he is working, but he cannot see him. Even if he sees some evidence of God working, he can't see God. He cannot see God on the right hand, for God hides himself. Job is convinced nonetheless that God will eventually acquit him. Job is convinced he will be acquitted. God knows the way I take. When God has finished testing me, I will come forth as gold. So that's pretty positive. He got pretty bold and wanting to come before God and state his... But this is strong. This is true. Job's ground for his convincement of his acquittal are stated. Job says his feet have kept God's steps. I've not walked in unrighteousness. He's kept God's steps and has not declined in them. He has not gone back from the commandment of God's lips. He's respected the words of God's mouth more than food, more than necessary food. And Job admits God's sovereignty. Chapter 23, verses 13 and following. God is sovereign. God is of one mind, and who can turn him? God does what his soul desires. God performs the things that are appointed for Job. And many such things are that way with God. An admission that God's sovereign. And then Job responds to God's sovereignty. 15 through 17. This is the reason Job is troubled at God's presence. He's afraid of God when he considers his sovereignty. He doesn't know what to expect from God next. It seems to Job that God has zapped him and zapped him and zapped him and zapped him and taken everything from him. His health, his family, his friends are against him, and no one stands with him, and he's all alone in the world, and his body is aching and his mind is worn out. Even if I could get into the presence of God, I know God's sovereign, but even if I get into the presence of God, I don't know what to expect. God makes his heart faint. The Almighty troubles him. But he says he is not silenced by the darkness, neither by the darkness that covers his face. So Job is bitter against God. He's bitter as he stands before God, but he longs to state his case. He's so convinced of his innocence that he knows someday God will acquit him. And he admits that God is a sovereign God. God has a reason for what he's doing. But Job just can't see that reason. And so he's afraid of God. What's coming next? What's coming next? Will I ever be out of this situation? It appears to me that I'll die in this state. So he recognizes the sovereignty of God. But it's not a sweet doctrine to him. Should not the sovereignty of God be a sweet doctrine to us? All things work together for good to those that love God, to those called according to his purpose. How many times have we taken refuge in that doctrine? So many times. That's one of my favorite verses, one of the first verses I ever memorized. All things work together for good according to his purpose. All things work together for good. Job notes that God does not always judge the wicked. The question. Job is puzzled. Why is it, seeing that times are not hidden from the Almighty, that He does not set times of judgment for those who know Him not? Why doesn't God set times to judge the wicked? They're the ones that deserve to go through what Job's going through. Why is he going through it? Why aren't the wicked going through it? Job notes carefully the sins of the wicked. This is a long list. The sins of the wicked are very clear. They remove the landmarks. They feed flocks they have violently stolen. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take a widow's ox for a pledge. They turn the needy from the pathway of righteousness. They cause the poor of earth to hide from them. They force the poor of the earth to go forth like wild donkeys in the desert. So the wicked are mistreating their fellow man over and over and over. The wicked force the poor of the earth to rise early for a prey in order to get something to eat, to go to the wilderness, to find food for themselves and their children, to reap grain in the field, to gather the vineyards of the wicked. The wicked cause those without clothing to go naked so that they have no clothing in the cold. The wicked cause the poor to be wet with the showers from the mountain, to embrace the rocks from the lack of a shelter. In other words, the wicked cause the poor to be homeless, without a house, without a place to stay. The wicked take over their houses. Yeah, I'll buy that house. You get out. They pluck the fatherless from the breast of the mother. The wicked seize the infant of the poor for a debt that is owed. The wicked cause the poor to go naked without clothing. They take away the sheaf from the hungry. They cause the poor to go thirsty. Though they crush olives to make oil, the poor don't get any of it. Though they crush grapes to make wine, the poor don't get any of it. They cause the groans of the dying to rise from the city, and the souls of the wounded to cry out. Yet God doesn't. Look at all the things the wicked do, and God doesn't judge them. They're rebels against the light. They know not its way. They abide not in its path, the path of light. The murderer rises with the light of day, and he kills the poor and needy. And he is in the night as a thief. The eye of the adulterer waits for twilight. And he says, "No eye shall see me," as he disguises his face. They mark houses for themselves in the daytime, and then they dig through these houses in the darkness, for they rob them. They hate the morning, for it is a shadow of death to them. That's what the wicked do. Why doesn't God deal with them in His sovereignty? He's dealt with me. I don't do these things. Job notes that in the end, God gets the wicked, though, someday. The portion of the wicked is cursed on earth so that no one goes to their vineyard. He who has sinned is consumed by the grave, the wicked, as snow waters are consumed by the heat. The womb shall forget him. In simple words, his mother forgets him. The wicked are forgotten by their mothers. The worm shall feed sweetly on him, perhaps even after death. The memory of the wicked will be no more. That's true. The wickedness of this man shall be broken like a tree. He treats the poor one with evil, the wicked man does. The wicked man does no good to the widow. But God drags away the mighty by His power. He may rise to greatness, but he has no assurance of life. God will get him. Eventually, God will drag him away. God may let him rest in the feeling of security for a while, but his eyes are on his ways. God's watching the wicked man. They're exalted for a while, the wicked, but soon they are gone and brought low. They're taken out of the way like others. They're cut off like the tops of the ears of corn. Conclusion of this section: if this is not true, who will make me a liar? Tell me this is not true. Who will make my speech worth nothing? This is how God deals with the wicked. So it is not true that God always zaps the wicked. He said before, many times they live to an old age, but God does sometimes deal with the wicked, and He eventually will deal with the wicked. And that's the heart of what we want to see from this time together at this first session. The wicked are just like any other man. It is true, God will deal with them, but they may live a long time before He deals with them. Or God may deal with them early in their life. And righteous people, righteous men, godly people may die young. And that's what Job's trying to understand. Why am I suffering? I'm not a wicked man. The wicked ought to be the one suffering, not me. We come to the conclusion of this hour, the summary of these chapters. God does not deal with men on a legalistic basis. Immediate sin does not mean immediate judgment. God deals with men in grace, sovereignty, and providence. Let me give a final challenge from these truths. A fact. How easy it is to be consumed with a spirit of revenge when someone has mistreated or wronged us, and who has not been mistreated in life by sinful men. In other words, it's easy for us to look at the wicked and wonder why God lets them get along. First of all, why did God let Hitler do what he did? Why did God allow Stalin to do what he did? Why did these men, some of them, live to an old age? Of course, Hitler died younger than Stalin did. Why do some of these men who have been such wicked men, why are they allowed to die a natural death? A final challenge from these truths, a fact. How easy it is to be consumed with a spirit of revenge when someone has mistreated us. Some questions. Why doesn't God deal with them now? Why doesn't God judge them now? Why do we suffer and they prosper? Is God blind to what they've done? Well, no. Is He never going to make them pay for their sin, for their insensitivity, for their rebellion against God, for their mistreatment of others around them, for their blatant disregard of God and their responsibilities before Him? Again, look at the history of the world. And unrighteous men have prospered. Why? Some answers. Cautions. Though there are some things we must do when we are wronged. Though there are some things we cannot do when we are wronged. There are some things we must do when we are wronged. And being wrong might be the fact that wicked may have it better than we do. Even when we think God may have wronged us and favored the wicked over the righteous, be careful, be careful, be careful, be careful. Concerning God, we must bow to His sovereignty. Concerning our own lives, no bitterness or doubts. Some people live all their life bitter about their looks, or bitter about their situation in life, or bitter about the fact that somebody who's so wicked has abundance of money and look what I have. Very little. Some people spend their lives just not wanting to be who they are, what they are, or where they are. They're bitter about it. Be careful. Concerning men, we must guard against the spirit of vengeance. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We must not accuse God of failure when He does not immediately judge someone for their sin, or when He lets us suffer some. When we are wronged in some way, even by God sometime, we think our natural inclination is to fight back and get even. Somebody wrongs us. Needless to say, this reaction, though thoroughly human when we're wronged by somebody that's really nasty, is almost always an error. Don't you sometimes want to just say something? Just got to say something? I've been wrong. This person shouldn't be doing what they're doing. Someone has said that forgiveness is better than revenge. For forgiveness is the sign of a gentle nature, but revenge is a sign of a savage nature when speaking of men. A dramatic example is the experience of a Hungarian refugee. To protect his privacy, we will call him Joseph Kudar. Kudar was a successful young lawyer in Hungary before the uprisings in his country in 1956. A strong believer in freedom for his country, he fought Soviet tanks in the streets of Budapest with his friends. When their efforts failed, he was forced to flee his country, so he came to the United States. When he arrived in America, he had no money, no job, no friends, but he was, however, well-educated. And he spoke and wrote several languages, including English. For several months he tried to get a job in a law office, but because of his lack of familiarity with American law, he received only polite refusals. Finally, it occurred to him that with his knowledge of language, he might be able to get a job with an import-export company. So he selected one company and wrote a letter to the owner. 2 weeks later, he received an answer, but he was hardly prepared for the vindicativeness of the man's reply. Among other things, the man told him that even if they did need someone, they wouldn't hire him because he couldn't write good English. Trust, Kudar hurt, quickly turned to anger. What right did this rude, arrogant man have to tell me that he couldn't write the language? The man was obviously crude and uneducated, for his own letter was chock full of grammatical errors, too. So Kudar sat down, and in the white heat of anger, he wrote a scathing reply, calculated to rip the man to shreds, and he did. When he'd finished, however, as he was reading it over, his anger began to drain away, and he remembered the biblical admonition, "A soft answer turneth away wrath." No, he wouldn't mail the letter. Maybe the man was right. English was not his native tongue. Maybe he did need further study. Possibly this man had done him a favor by making him realize that he did not know the language and needed to work on it, perfecting his English. Kudar tore up his letter, wrote another one in its place. And this time he apologized for the previous letter. And he explained his situation, that he was a refugee from Hungary. He thanked the man for pointing out his need for further study. 2 days later, he received a phone call inviting him to New York for an interview. So a week later, he went to work for that company in New York as a correspondent. Later, Joseph Kudar became vice president and executive officer of the company, this very company, and he even succeeded eventually the man he had hated and sought revenge against for a fleeting moment for his letter, but then he had resisted it. May we too be careful of any reaction against God or man. Sometimes the events of this life we live take a strange bounce. And it's very easy to get bitter. Why did God let this happen? Why didn't God stop that from happening? Why has God put me in this place? Or maybe mad at people. Why did that person do this to me? Why did they say that to me? May we be careful of any reaction against God or man. Just because something has happened which we do not understand, remember that God is working all things after the counsel of His own will. And may we, and I know these small things are a lot different than Job, but it's probably those smaller things that sometimes give us the most trouble. So may the Lord give us grace to know how to react properly. And Job should have reacted properly, but who knows what you or I would have done had we been in his place. We might have done something far, far, far greater and said some things far, far worse than Job did. May the Lord teach us humility and brokenness and faith and patience to wait on the Lord when He has put us in a situation which is difficult, a situation we don't like, a situation we can't change. May God give us grace and patience to live for His glory and learn what He wanted to teach us from that experience, or how He wanted to use us as a blessing maybe to someone else. May God help us all to understand these things. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Our heart does go out to Job, but we know now he's rejoicing in Your presence. We know that he rejoiced many years later on earth when You brought him forth as pure as gold. Help us, our Father, as we live this Christian life, to come forth at the end of that life as pure as gold, because we live empowered by the Holy Spirit, whereby we're able to be gracious, kind, and humble. And people of faith, yes, our faith may be tested, but help us, Father, to always remember the necessity of leaning on You and trusting You and not reasoning a situation out by our own power and own strength, our own wisdom. Help us, Father. Forgive us where we've failed in these areas. Not surely a great the great area of Job's testing. But even in our small testing, sometimes we've failed. Forgive us, we pray. Teach us these truths. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.